Well, in Romans chapter 7, if you'll turn there. Our need this morning is to understand the purpose of the law. Understand the purpose of the law. In this passage, Paul teaches the church at Rome that while the law does stimulate sin, that's kind of where we left off last Sunday, it is not itself sinful. And from this passage, we gain an understanding, a clear understanding of the relationship between law and sin. So what is the purpose of the law in relation to sin? That's the question we're going to answer this morning. I want to suggest four purposes of the law from our text found in verses 7 through 13. First of all, the law exposes sin. The law exposes sin. In review, last Sunday, we dug down a little deeper into the statement in chapter 6 and verse 14, where the Bible taught us that we are not under law, but under grace. And we learned that being under the law meant that we were no longer under the law's condemnation, that law given to Moses by God so many years ago. The law, remember, had a right to call for our death. It had a right to call for our death because we break the law. We violate the law. But because of our union with Jesus Christ, the fact that when he died, we died. We died with him. We are now free. Free from the relationship of death, from that relationship of death. And now the text told us last week we are kind of married, as it were, to a new relationship, to another master, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer under condemnation by the law, but for the first time we can do what we could never do before, and that is to keep the law in the new way of the Spirit. That's what we looked at last Sunday. So the question becomes, if the law is all about stimulating sin and showing us sin, then is the law bad? I mean, is the law kind of bad? Because then you have to take the question out a little further and say, well, who is the lawgiver? Right? And if the law is bad, then the lawgiver must be bad too. And the lawgiver is God, and we know that God is holy. So why would he create something? Why would he institute this thing called the law, which the purpose of this is to stir up sin? Why would he do something like that? And is the law itself evil? Is it sinful? Is it bad? And that's the question that's asked there in verse 7. Look, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? It's a legitimate question based on this thinking process that we're going through. Paul says, certainly not. And there again, it's that meganoita in the Greek New Testament. It's the strongest negative that Paul can use. Absolutely, positively, no way, shape, or form, the law is not sinful. Not sinful. He goes on to share his personal perspective on this. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was, except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was, if the law had not said, do not covet. Now what he's saying here is very personal. He's not saying that the law exposes sin in an academic way or in a theological way. He's saying it exposes it in a very personal way. Paul is saying, I would never have come to know sin in my own life except through the law. It is the work of the law to show me my sin. You know, when I put up my life against the law of God, Paul says, I found out I was a sinner. And of course, this is where the path of salvation begins. How do you know that you're falling short of the glory of God? Because you know what the standard is. You know the law of God. Paul became aware of his sinfulness because of his exposure to the law. That's why at the end of his life, have you ever thought about this in 2 Timothy, in this last letter that he writes before he's about to die, at the end of his life, that's where Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. You know that? It's at the end of his life that he calls himself the chief of sinners. We kind of would think that he would have said the opposite, right? I mean, here's this apostle. He's been given all this revelation from God. He's had the fullness of the Holy Spirit in his life. He's done all of this church planting throughout the known world. Surely not when he comes to the end of his life is he calling himself the chief of sinners, right? Wrong. The fact is that Paul, all of this exposure to the law of God, all of this exposure to God's revelation was showing Paul increasingly more and more and more over time of how unrighteous he really was. That's the purpose of the law. So Paul is relating the fact that he never would have known how wicked he was if he hadn't known the law. Remember, at one time, Paul thought he was pretty okay with God. If you remember Philippians chapter 3, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. That's me. Paul says, I thought I was doing fine, and then I saw Christ on the road to Damascus that day, and I counted all my works as rubbish. And that passage goes on to say, I wanted to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ through faith in Christ. Up to that point on the road, you know, to Damascus, Paul was a typical Jew. He was a typical Jew. He was trying to earn his way to heaven. His assessment of his own life, according to the law, I am faultless. I am blameless. But when he heard a true assessment of his own sinfulness, when the law was really made clear to him, it had a devastating effect. I want to read you a couple of statements from commentators of the past. Let me read you, first of all, a couple of statements from Charles Hodge about this, and try to think through these statements with me. He says, the law, although it cannot secure either the justification or sanctification of men, the law doesn't save us. It performs an essential part in the economy of salvation. It enlightens the conscience. It secures its verdict against a multitude of evils that we should not otherwise have recognized as sins. It arouses sin. It increases its power. And it makes, both in itself and in our consciousness, exceedingly sinful. It therefore produces that state of mind which is a necessary preparation for the reception of the gospel. You've got to know that you have a need of forgiveness of sins. That's the first step of the gospel. He goes on to say, conviction of sin, that is an adequate knowledge of its nature and a sense of its power over us, is an indispensable part of evangelical religion. You've got to have conviction of sin. We must feel that we are aware, before the gospel can be embraced as a means of deliverance from sin, we must feel that we are deeply involved in corruption and misery. Then he says, if our religious experience does not correspond with that as detailed in the scripture, we cannot be true Christians. Unless we have felt as Paul felt, we have not the religion of Paul and cannot expect to share his eternal reward. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus describes this condition as poor in spirit, a poverty in spirit, a contriteness, a brokenness over our sin. And Paul gives an illustration of what he means by this at the end of verse 7. Look where he says there, indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Do not covet, of course, is the last of the Ten Commandments, right? In the tables given to Moses on Sinai. The word coveting here is the Greek word epithumia. It's talking about a deep desire, a lustful desire. You know, Paul thought he was doing pretty well on the outside. Legalistic righteousness, he was blameless. But he knew that there was sinful things that he coveted on the inside. And when he came to grips with the 10th commandment, when the Spirit of God produced conviction, he knew his heart was unclean. And he was filled with evil desire. This is personal testimony here. So the law exposes sin, and that's why it's so critical. It's the only way you can come to salvation. It's also the only way that we should share the message of Jesus with others. You can't just go to people out there in the world, okay? You can't just go to people this week and go up to them and say, these people who think they're going along, they're doing pretty good, you know, in life. They think they're successful in the world's eyes. You can't just go up to a person and say, hello, Jesus would like to come into your life and make you happy. That's not the approach we take when we share Jesus with others. That's a bad approach. Listen, long before you talk about what Jesus is prepared to do for the sinner, you've got to talk about the sinner standing before God. And the language of evangelism is the language of law and sin and guilt and curse and judgment and fear. It's all a part of the evangelism story. The initial objective for evangelism is not to get people to be attracted to Jesus. The initial effort in evangelism is not to get people to be attracted to the happy life of Christians. The initial effort in evangelism is to bring upon the sinner the fear of the judgment of God for breaking his law. That's where salvation starts. What we want to see is conviction by the work of the Spirit, by the work of the Word through us as we evangelize, so that people will run to the rescue of a Savior. George Whitefield, another great preacher from days gone by, he called preachers as he would train preachers. He said, you need to wound deeply before you heal. He said once, Lord, pardon me for giving comfort too soon in sharing the gospel. C.H. Spurgeon wrote this, sometimes we are inclined to think that a great portion of modern revivalism has been more of a curse than a blessing, because it has led thousands to a kind of peace before they have known their misery, restoring the prodigal to the Father's love and never making him say, Father, I have sinned. Unhumbled, they come to the church. Unhumbled, they remain in it. And unhumbled, they go from it. Listen, the gospel without the law produces a faith without repentance. Listen to what, we'll go back even further. Let's go back to 1793 and listen to the words of a man named Thomas Scott. He says, leave out the holy character of God, the holy excellence of his law, the holy condemnation to which transgressors are doomed, the holy loveliness of the Savior's character, the holy nature of redemption, the holy tendency of Christ's doctrine, and the holy tempers and conduct of all true believers. Leave all that out. Then dress up a scheme of religion of this unholy sort. Represent mankind in a pitiable condition, rather through misfortune than crime. Speak much of Christ's bleeding love to them, of his agonies in the garden and on the cross, without showing the need or the nature of satisfaction for sin. Speak of his present glory and of his compassion for poor sinners, of the freeness with which he dispenses pardons, of the privileges which believers enjoy here, and of the happiness and glory reserved for them hereafter. Clog this with nothing about regeneration or sanctification, or represent holiness as something else than conformity to the holy character and law of God, and what you have done, what you have made, is a plausible gospel calculated to humor the pride, soothe the conscience, engage the heart, and raise the affections of natural men who love not God, but themselves. You should read that over about 10 times to get everything out of it. But the bottom line is this. There must be a fear of God. And remember, by the way, that God gives us an ally in the human heart when we give this message of law. Romans 2 and verse 14, do you remember it said, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. There is a basic moral law, Paul teaches, that is programmed into every human being. It's written on their hearts, and it is an ally for us as we bring the law of God to bear on sinners. Well, not only does the law expose our sin, but secondly, the law excites our sin. It stirs it up. Look at verse 8. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, the 10th commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire, for apart from law, sin is dead. You know, the law not only reveals that sin is there. Okay, it doesn't just show us that we are sinful, but it excites more sin. It excites more. It stirs it up. We saw this last week. Paul says, I didn't think I was a coveter. I didn't think I was a coveter. I was doing fine. Then I see the law. Then I see the 10th commandment. I discover I'm a coveter. But the more I understood the law, the more coveting I found. There's a real sense in that more exposure to the law stimulates more sin. But look at verse 8. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Listen to this. It is not the law that produces the coveting. Do you see that in that verse? It's not the law that produces the coveting. It is sin that does it. Sin is the criminal, not the law. The law does a good thing. It exposes our sin. That's a good thing. It drives us to salvation. But then the law does another good thing. It excites sin. It makes us more aware of our sin. You know, in Paul's day, and certainly in ours too, there were people that we describe through the term antinomian. People who were without or against laws. They don't like rules. They don't like laws at all. And these people would say, the law is the problem. So get rid of the law and we can be free. But Paul says the problem is not the law. The problem is sin that runs in violation of the law. So the more you know about the law, the more sin is exposed. In fact, sin seizes the opportunity, the Bible says. It seizes the opportunity afforded by the commandment to produce every kind of covetous desire. So the verse continues, apart from law, sin is dead. Think about it. If you have no rules, no laws, you have no way to define sin. But when the law of God is brought to confront anyone's life, sin is exposed more and more as there is more and more exposure to the law. And what is the result? What is the result as sin exposes our sin and as sin excites and stirs up our sin? What is the result? That's the third purpose of the law this morning is that the law executes the sinner. Look at verse 9. Once I was alive apart from law. When he says once I was alive, Paul doesn't mean that he possessed a spiritual life before he was confronted with the law. He's just saying, I was free. I was living it my way. I had the sense of freedom to do whatever I wanted to do. No restraint, no fear of judgment. And you know, that's pretty typical, isn't it? For people who are not moved by the law of God, who don't care, who don't listen. They go about carrying on their sinful lives with a great amount of freedom. You know, in our very immoral world today in which we live, have you noticed that more and more and more people are happy to parade their immorality everywhere with seemingly no conviction at all of their sin. They're alive, and nobody's going to step into their little world and tell them what they can or cannot do. They are really living. And that's the idea of this word alive. But verse 9 says, when the commandment came. And this isn't speaking about the time the commandment was written back at Mount Sinai. It's talking about when the commandment impacted Paul's heart at that moment when he was confronted with the law of God. When that law of God became clear to him, the Bible says sin sprang to life. It sprang into action. And he saw it all throughout his life. And he died. He was crushed. He was devastated. You know, the best way to evaluate your standing before God or anyone else's standing before God is not to look at your reaction to God's love or to God's grace, but look at your reaction to God's law. Look at your reaction to God's law and you will see you're standing before God. The first sign of spiritual life is not that you feel good about yourself. The first sign of spiritual life is that you feel dead. Dead. Crushed by the weight of the law. Look at verse 10. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. The purpose of the law was to show you what life really is. When you read any of God's law, think back through the Old Testament in your mind and what is the Old Testament about? What is the law about? It is God telling you what to do so you can be blessed. Isn't that what the Old Testament law was? Over and over and over. The Bible says, do this and live. Obey this and be blessed. The law is telling you how to really live. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. The truth is that the law is a reflection of God's nature. The law is a reflection of God's holy nature. And if we obey it, it produces blessing. But the problem is we can't keep that law. We can't do it. Look at verse 10. The very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. It was designed to be the path of life. Instead, it killed me. It killed me. I can't keep it. Look at verse 11 as we move along here. Repeats the same idea we read in verses 9 and 10. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, put me to death. Look at the word deceived in verse 11. And again, is it the law that's the guilty party here in verse 11? Is it the law? No, it's sin. Sin is the criminal. Sin deceived me and put me to death. How does sin deceive us? Sin leads us to expect one thing, but experience another instead. What did Paul expect from the law? Here is Paul, this self-righteous Jew. He's expecting to get life from the law. But instead, as he says in verse 10, it only proves to result in death. Sin tricked me. Sin deceived me. The deceitfulness of sin is it makes people think they can please God on their own. And the most deadly sin of all is the sin of thinking that you can earn your way to God. It's the lie of the devil. And sin will deceive you into thinking you can be alive to God through the law. Sin uses the law to lie to you, to destroy you. And then finally, look at the fourth purpose of the law, verses 12 and 13. The law exhibits the sinfulness of sin. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. There it is again. That strongest negative in the Greek language. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, It produced death in me through what was good. So that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Now, this is a powerful argument Paul lays out here. See if you can follow with me. I know a lot of these words sound alike, but try to follow with me. Try to stay with the argument and the thinking process that Paul is laying out here. The law is holy. Okay, that answers the question. The law is not sinful. The law is holy. It is righteous. It is good. The law exposes our sin. The law excites our sin. And the law executes the sinner through sin. And now we learn that the law shows us how utterly sinful sin is. So here's the question we ask. How sinful is sin? How sinful is sin? Here's how sinful sin is. Sin can take something that is a pure reflection of God Himself, the law, and use it to produce wickedness. That's how sinful sin is. It can take something that is pure and righteous and holy and good and use it to create evil. Now, when you stop and think about that for a minute, that is the utterly sinfulness of our sin. It is despicable. The reality is that a sinner left to himself, crushed under the weight of the law, has nowhere to turn except to Christ. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. We'll draw this to a close here. In Galatians chapter 3, we'll start at verse 21. And Paul addresses this idea, the relationship between the law and sin. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul writes this. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. And there it is again, the strongest negative in the Greek language. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Do you see the point? What is the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of the law? Look down at verse 24. It says it a different way. So the law was put in charge. Some translations say it was made our tutor, our schoolmaster. The law was put in charge. Why? Why? To lead us to Christ. To lead us to Christ. That we may be justified by faith. Here's the truth. When a sinner is convicted of his sin, when a sinner turns away from that sin, and when a sinner puts his full trust in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then the law does its good and holy and righteous work. The law exposes our sin. It excites our sin. It executes the sinner, and it exhibits the utter sinfulness of sin. And all of that work of the law leads us to the point where we run to Christ. He died on the cross to become a curse for us, the Bible says, and at the same time to redeem us from the curse of the law. You can't even understand the purpose of Jesus dying until you understand the curse of the law. The law is behind all gospel understanding. As we've said many times before, as demonstrated in the book of Romans, you can't be told the good news until you're first told the bad news. The law is behind all gospel understanding because it drives us, it points us, it leads us to Jesus Christ. As the praise team comes back to the platform this morning, let me invite you, if you are a convicted sinner, to come to Jesus this morning. If your eyes have been opened today so that you understand that your sin, the breaking of God's law, has left you awaiting certain and eternal judgment, can I just invite you to run to Jesus today? He is your only hope of rescue from eternal punishment. He is a Savior who gave His life for you. He shed His blood on a cross in your place. And today, right now, you need to turn from your sins and run to Jesus. Rely on what He has done to forgive your sins, to gift you eternal life. And if you are finding yourself this morning sitting here, your eyes are opened, you know that you are a guilty sinner before God. The law has exposed your sin. You see it permeating yourself. You feel crushed under the weight of the law of God that you have broken. Let me tell you, there is hope for you this moment, this day. And do not put this decision off to run to the arms of Jesus. After we sing and close the service here in just a few moments, let me encourage you to go straight to our prayer room, which is right over to my right, where Pastor John and Janelle are standing. In the prayer room, you can find biblical counselors who will help you turn to Jesus. If you're a believer who needs help this morning in your spiritual life, if you are struggling with sin, if you are finding yourself going back to that which Christ has redeemed you from, let me also encourage you to visit the prayer room today. Don't leave this place today without being at peace with God. Don't leave this place today without being at peace with God.